Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions that you want to ask about the Bible. We'll talk about them on the air. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that on the air, we can do that too. We have open phone lines right now. We have a limited number of phone lines and limited time, so I'd suggest you call early and get your place on the switchboard. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. I received an email yesterday from Ian in Sacramento, California, with a number of questions about marriage. Let me just read these questions. He said, what is the Bible's stance on Christians marrying a person of another faith? Well, the Bible says not to do it. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, it does not say that that specifically is limited to marriage, but certainly marriage is a yoke, a yoking together of two parties to serve God as a team. And if you're not to be yoked together with an unbeliever as a believer, then this would certainly speak against marrying an unbeliever. Also, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking about widows and their, the fact that they can remarry, he said she can marry anyone she wants to in the Lord. So she has to marry a Christian because, of course, obviously, if she's going to get married, she can't marry a non-Christian. That was a given. And so that's the first question. Second was, if two atheists get married by a Christian officiant, is the marriage recognized by God? Well, I don't think the Christian officiant has anything to do with it. I would say that if any two people, Christian or not, make a promise, that God expects people to keep their promises. Now, marriage is a promise that many people are only too quick to break, but nonetheless a promise, and as God expects people to be faithful to their promises. Now, of course, the marriage between two atheists might not be viewed as having the same sacred quality as that of two people who are serving God and their marriage is dedicated to God. But a marriage is a marriage. It's that is to say, people make promises, and although they might make them foolishly, or they might not even make them with any concern about God or even morality, it remains true that people ought to always tell the truth, and when they lie, they're doing the wrong thing. So is their marriage recognized by God? Well, their promises are, unless, of course, one or both of them was not free to marry. Of course, God doesn't recognize marriages between parties that aren't free to marry, and I would mean by that perhaps somebody who's already married to someone else. This often is the case, that someone leaves a spouse and marries another person, and the person they left is still their spouse. I mean, just because they may get the courts to tell them they're divorced, that doesn't mean that God agrees that they're divorced. Jesus made it very clear that most divorces, for most reasons, are not okay and are not recognized by God. And therefore, he said, people who are divorced without proper grounds, if they remarry, they're committing adultery. And no, God does not recognize adultery, not as marriage, at least. I don't think he's foolish enough, nor should we be, to mistake an adulterous relationship for marriage. Marriage is pure and holy. Adultery is the opposite. Next question Ian sends me is, what are the Christian rules for marriage? That is the ceremony process, the officiant. There are none given in Scripture. The Bible doesn't have any examples of a marriage being conducted by an officiant, that is a minister or anything like that. There's no particular wedding ceremonies mentioned in the Bible. In Old Testament times, they were exceedingly simple. In the time of Abraham, we know from secular records that in the time of Abraham in the Middle East, people got married simply by the man saying to the woman, "You're my wife," and she would say, "You're my husband." So they would simply verbally affirm that they were marrying each other, and that was considered to be binding. We know that when Isaac took Rebekah, we don't read of any ceremony that took place between them, but they both had agreed to be married, and we just read that Isaac took her into the tent and slept with her, and they were married. But, of course, there was the subtext to that they were committed for life. This was not, I mean, that they were married. It's not just that everybody who sleeps together is automatically married. But they slept together because they had agreed to be married, because they were making that commitment. But the Bible doesn't really have any particular form or ceremony or officiant. In fact, in the Bible times, the marriages we read of in the Old Testament, were formed not by the state at all. There was no state license, nor necessarily by the church, but rather by the two families. The arrangements for marriage were made between the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom, and it was a family agreement. But it was considered binding because, as I said earlier, marriage is a promise. And people, at least in the old days, were expected to keep their promises. It was thought to be a bad thing to break promises back then. I still think it's a bad thing. Next question he has is, if two atheists are married and one becomes a Christian, is the marriage still okay with God? Yes, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul had that happen a lot, that there were pagans that he evangelized, and one married partner would get saved and become a Christian, the other one would not. And he addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. And his basic idea is, if your partner didn't get saved and you did, well, you should honor the marriage because you keep your promises. But if they don't honor them, if they leave, then let them go. You're not bound to that marriage anymore. But if they do keep the promise, then God wants the Christian to keep it too. So if the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage and keep the promises they made after their spouse has become a believer, then the believer should not divorce. Paul said that. The final of these questions is, I know that these questions are, I guess this is just sort of a summary. He said, I know these questions overlap, so if you can answer them however, seems efficient. Well, I guess that's what I just attempted to do. All right. I hope that's helpful, Ian. By the way, I do have a magazine article I wrote on what is marriage, and that is posted at our website. There's a few magazine articles that I've written that are posted at our website, and so you can actually go there to thenarrowpath.com. And on the tab that says topical articles, this is where you'll find certain articles I've written for Christian publications. And one of them is called What is Marriage? And it goes into these things considerably in detail. There's another one called Divorce and Remarriage, which deals with that subject, which is obviously a closely related topic. Those are free for you to read and download if you want to at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says topical articles. Okay, our first caller today is Brad calling from Idaho. Hi, Brad. Hey, you know, I thought I might hear from you today. How you doing?
How come you thought that?
Oh, because we had an election.
Oh, because okay. I'm trying to honor your non-politics stuff, although when you talk about politics, I always want to call you, but I know I should.
I knew you would. I knew you would.
I was actually, pardon me?
I said I knew you would want to, but thanks for honoring that.
You were mentioning conspiracy theories in Isaiah, you know, where Isaiah talks about that yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
I think what he's talking about is something that you're not thinking about, and that
okay.
is America follows, and that would include you, I think, follows conspiracy theories. For instance, it was a conspiracy theory that Iraq and Afghanistan did 9/11. That conspiracy theory was put out by our government. And so the Christians and all the bad and all the non-Christians rally behind a conspiracy theory and go to an unjust war. So I don't think that Isaiah is talking about, you know, when you said something about, oh, I'm not too concerned about conspiracy theories for a new world order or something. I think he's talking about these types of conspiracy theories where the whole nation gets thrown into an act of sin because they're following a government conspiracy.
Well, you know, actually the verse in Isaiah, which is 8:12, Isaiah 8:12, it's not really talking about conspiracy theories at all. It's talking about an undeniable conspiracy that was being made against Judah, in that the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria were combining forces to overthrow the king of Judah and to replace him with somebody of their own political preference. And this was not really a theory. I mean, their armies were amassing. There's no question that these two nations had formed this conspiracy, and it was very public. But what Isaiah is saying is that even though this was not even a conspiracy theory, but an undisputed conspiracy, people should not be concerned about it, and they should put their trust in God. Here's what he said in Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And so, in other words, there was indeed a conspiracy, and a very threatening one. The king of Judah himself was very frightened by it. And Isaiah basically told him, don't be afraid of it, because God is not going to let it succeed. So just your concern should be to fear God and please God and not worry about, you know, the plots and plans of hostile people. That's basically what Isaiah was saying there. It's obviously a little different kind of a conspiracy than if, let's say, we believe there's a globalist power that's manipulating everything in all these countries. That's obviously a conspiracy on a grander scale. But as far as Judah was concerned, it was nothing could be grander scale than the fact that they were about to be overrun by their enemies who were conspiring to overthrow the Davidic kingdom. And so, we live in a bigger world with a bigger, maybe bigger ideas of conspiracy. But the thought remains the same, that no matter how many people come against you, if God is on your side, really, who can be against you? Now, obviously, God sometimes will judge a nation and will allow them to succumb. And he might do that with our nation. You know, if we forget God, and it's, many would argue we have done that to a very high degree, although obviously there's still a lot of people who love God here and try to serve him. But if God judges that the nation has offended him too much, he can certainly bring it down. And yet, even if he was going to do that, our response is not to fear what man will do, but to fear what God will do. That is to fear God himself. Let him be your dread, and let him be your sanctuary. And that's what Jesus said. We said, don't fear him that can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him that after he kills the body can also destroy the soul in Gehenna. So I just, my position was, if there are such conspiracies, and I don't have any serious reason to question that there are, it's not so much a concern of mine. For one thing, it's not something I can do anything about, as far as I know. And nobody who's ever, presented to me a conspiracy theory, even if it's very convincing, and even if I'm pretty much persuaded they could be right, no one has ever said, and therefore we should do this to stop it. Because I don't know of anyone who can think of anything that can be done to stop it. So, in other words, knowing about it isn't really a practical thing.
Yeah, but see, I feel that because we're bringing up a conspiracy theory, that's proven that we fear God. So, because we're not going along with a conspiracy. So, I think it's not a matter of fear. It's not a matter of fear of the conspiracy, it's a matter of fear of God. Don't you feel like that you're going along with an evil conspiracy if you believe that Iraq and Afghanistan are the fault of 9/11?
Well, that's a good question. If you believe something to be true, are you going along with something evil? Well, if you have done what you can to research the whatever evidence is available, and you reach a conclusion.
Can I interrupt just for a second? Yeah. My problem with Christians is they haven't done what they can because the evidence is so overwhelming.
Okay.
So I think that's our great sin. Just like
Some people have done the research.
I mean, conspiracy theory, Steve, with your modern state lecture. I mean, for years you called that opinion that you now hold a conspiracy.
Which opinion?
Your modern state opinion that you currently hold, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, you called that a conspiracy.
I'm not sure what opinion you're talking about. You mean my explanation of Romans 13?
No. When you, on your lectures of what shall we make of Israel.
Oh, yeah.
And your final two lectures, the modern state.
Okay.
So, 5 years ago, I was telling you that kind of stuff, and you called it a conspiracy theory. But now you're saying.
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I thought of that as a conspiracy. That was just something that I didn't have enough evidence to know whether it was true or not at the time.
Well, that's my point. So all this stuff is just a matter of evidence. I mean, there's overwhelming evidence.
People believe whatever they believe the evidence points to. It's true. Some people have more evidence at hand than others, but people will believe what they think is true.
That's my point. It's called willful ignorance.
Okay, Let me jump in here. Let me say something here to you, Brad, about this. Okay. I don't know anybody who spends as much time as you do researching these kinds of things. Okay. And I think you count it a fault on the part of Christians that most of them don't research it as much as you do. Well, some people have other things that they consider to be higher priorities. We're all doing what we can to learn what we need to know to follow Christ.
Here's why I think it's important, because Christians go along with these kind of wars. So don't you think, see, I don't understand where Christians say that they're for truth and justice, but they're really not.
Well, Brad, I don't know who these Christians are you're talking about, but Christians I'm around don't generally go along with all these wars. I'm critical of these wars. What's that?
Well, I go to church, Steve, all the time. I have for almost as long as you have. And I'm constantly hearing these Christians praise the veterans and they get
okay.
Very
well,
upset.
Well, wait, Brad. Praising veterans isn't quite the same thing as supporting the wars. A lot of times, veterans are sent off to wars that they themselves would rather not go to. Whether a Christian should be involved in the military or not has always been controversial, and there are many who say Christians should not be in the military at all. Others think that Christians do belong in the military, and that's going to be a controversy that will go on. For a long time, and there are arguments and counterarguments. As you know, I tend toward pacifism myself, although I'm not a strict pacifist. But the point here is that if somebody is in the military because they believe God wants them to be, they don't necessarily go in saying, I'm going to go and fight in one of the unjust wars of my government. They go in there thinking, I'm going to defend my neighbors, my fellow countrymen, against aggressors outside who try to invade our country and try to kill us. That's what I think most soldiers have in mind. Now, of course, their commanders and their presidents and so forth often order them into places which the soldier doesn't really have access to the information of, is this a just war or not? They're always going to receive the propaganda that's they're allowed to have. And therefore, they often probably do get involved in some wars that, if all things were known about it, probably they shouldn't have gotten involved with. But the problem is they don't know it. They don't have time to do all the research. And frankly, Brad, even let's take the 9/11 thing. I've seen all the 9/11 evidence that you've sent me. And to me, it looks very persuasive. And then I've heard other Christians say, yeah, we've looked at that. And these websites over here answer it point by point. And they sound persuasive, too. Now, I'm not saying who's right or wrong. I'm just saying, what is the average person going to do who has looked at the evidence for and against, and every point that each side makes is refuted by the other? Well, they might do what I do. I remain undecided about it. But in the process of being undecided, I'm not sponsoring any wars. I'm not supporting wars. I'm not going to war. I'm not advocating war. I'm a Christian living my life for the kingdom of God, and I happen to live in a country that does go out and fight wars, but I don't, as a member of the kingdom of God, I don't have to support wars, and I don't have to be responsible for wars that I'm not involved in, because I don't have the ability to undeclare a war that I think is a bad one. The president and the Congress can declare those wars, and I can't just go up and say, I'm sorry, I undeclare that war. It's done. We're not at war anymore. I just have to, in a sense, live under the decisions that the government makes. And, if I participate or not will depend on whether I think it's a good decision or not. But I actually have not participated in any wars. So I'm not really sure why you think my position is a compromised one in some way.
No, I don't think your position. I'm talking about, see, don't you think that as 50-year-old men, don't you think that the 20-year-olds are looking to us to give them guidance? And so it's not a matter of conspiracy theory. It's a matter of trying to guide the young people.
Okay, Brad, well, I'm going to have to give you a short answer to that because my line's been full since the beginning of the program.
Okay.
We've taken up a third of the program now. But, yeah, I do think it's up to us older men to provide a guide to younger men. And the guide I'm trying to provide is that which the Bible says I should, teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. So that's what I try to do day by day. Okay, and that's, in fact, you yourself have told me that you've benefited greatly from my teachings on those things.
Right.
You have more concern than I do about a Christian's being aware of different conspiracy theories.
Not conspiracy theories, unjust actions. I don't know
unjust
why
actions, right.
Conspiracy theories.
Oh, well, because we're talking about...
Because you don't look at the facts, Steve. If you look at the facts...
Well, actually, that's not true. That's not entirely true. I look at facts. But I don't look at every fact in the world. The world
right.
is full of
but
facts,
see,
and so I have to choose my battles, like you do. Now you choose battles that I don't choose. You want to fight the IRS. You want to fight, certain phantom things that I don't know how to fight, and I don't even know if you know how to fight them. You just want to expose them. But I'd like to fight the real battles that I can actually have an impact in. And that would have to do with changing people.
I think you're misunderstanding me. No, I just want to fight for truth and justice.
Yeah, okay, good.
Because that's the Christian way.
Yeah,
but anyway,
you're right.
But I just wanted to say, doesn't on the conspiracy thing, doesn't okay, Isaiah says don't follow the conspiracy that these people call a conspiracy. So that to me sounds like that people were calling something a conspiracy that wasn't.
Well, if you can see it that way if you want to, that's fine.
Okay, well, I'll let you go, Steve.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, look, we got some people who have been waiting a long time, including Marie from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Marie. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been having a question that has been boggling my mind for some time now. I just didn't know how to really ask it, but, you know, I'm a Christian. And I am wondering, what is the purpose? I'm going to ask this, and I'm going to take the call offline because
okay.
I have to go into work in a few minutes. But the question is, what is the purpose of judgment if we are forgiven for our sins? Is it some type of thing where judgment is used to put us in a certain position in heaven? I mean, what is the purpose? Because I always wonder, you know, I'm not a perfect Christian, but for the things that we do, we are held accountable for them. So I'm wondering, what will judgment do, even though I'm a saved Christian?
Okay. That's a good
Thank
question.
You.
Okay, thanks, Marie, for your call. God bless. Okay, so if we're saved by faith, why do we have to stand in judgment? Well, every human being will stand before God in judgment. The Bible makes that very clear. You can read, for example, Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, where Jesus talks about how when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he'll call all the nations before him, and it'll be the judgment. He'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he's going to separate between the wheat, not the wheat and chaff, but the sheep and the goats. And he's going to send the sheep to eternal life and the goats to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, it says. Now, that's the final judgment, and the good and the bad are both there. Jesus said in John 5:28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. In Revelation 20, we read of the great judgment and the books are opened and all the people are judged and those whose names are not found written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why do all people have to be judged? Well, because God, when Jesus returns, he's going to settle all the injustices in the universe. He's going to set everything right that has been wrong. And that's a pretty complicated thing because everyone has done some wrong things. And there's a lot of people to be considered here. So this is going to be a very major undertaking to go and right all the wrongs and punish, you know, the injustices that need punishment and so forth. Now, well, Christians, though we've committed unjust things and maybe sometimes may wrongly do so, as Christians, we are, as we understand it, justified by faith. Our faith in Christ has put us in a different category than we were in before we had faith in Christ. We were condemned, we were lost, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're alive, we're forgiven, we're found, we're saved, we're born again. Now, that is because of our faith in Christ. However, in a judgment, imagine a human judgment. Suppose a person is brought on trial, and the judge says, okay, you are saved if you believe such and such a thing. And you say, oh, well, judge, I believe that. Well, yeah, but how do I know you believe it? Well, you know, your actions didn't show that you believe it, or your actions did show that you believe it. In other words, anyone can claim to believe in Christ, but their actions are going to be what is taken into account to show whether they really did or not, because anyone can claim to believe anything. And by the way, once Jesus has come and everyone's standing before God, they're all going to want to say, I believe, I believe. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, at the end of Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not just saying you're a believer. It's showing it by doing the will of God. And then Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did mighty works in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So these people were not obedient to God. And therefore, even though they said, Lord, Lord, and you know, professed to believe in him as Lord, their lives showed that they were not. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Now, every time the judgment is mentioned in the Bible, it is the works that are judged. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, they are judged by whether when they saw him naked, they clothed him. When they saw him hungry, they fed him. When they saw him thirsty, they gave him drink. When they saw him sick, they visited him or not. In other words, what they did is what showed if they really had the faith to be true Christians. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man will come and give to every man according to his works or his deeds. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, he said, if you call God your Father, he says, who without respect of persons will judge everyone according to his deeds, past the time of your sojourn here in fear. In Revelation, when the books are open, everyone was judged according to their works. Every time the judgment is mentioned, people are judged by their works. Now, we're saved by faith, but our works will show if we had the faith or not. It's, you know, anyone can say, yes, I believe, or I did believe, but really, how do we know if they're lying or not? How does God know if they're lying? Well, easily. Look at the way they lived. Did they live like they were a believer, or did they live like they were an unbeliever? If the latter, well, then he's not convinced by them saying they believed. Even James said, faith without works is dead. And so certainly a person says, I had faith, but their behavior proved they didn't. Well, that's dead faith. That's not going to work. God is not easily fooled. In fact, he's not fooled at all. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. So the judgment has to take place in order to demonstrate who, in fact, does have faith and who does not. Those who have faith are saved, but those who have faith also have evidence of having faith. There's people who say they have faith, but they don't have faith, and that's made clear by the fact that they don't live like people who have faith. If you live like Jesus really is your Lord, then you truly do believe that he is. If you live like Jesus isn't your Lord, then you apparently don't believe that he is. That's really that simple, and that's what the judgment is for. Every idle word a man speaks will be brought out for consideration. Every work is checked out. And so you might say, but I think I am a Christian, and I do try to obey Jesus. I try to follow him, but hey, I fall short sometimes. I don't always do the right thing. Am I going to be condemned? Well, no. If you fall short out of weakness, and in that moment you break the general pattern of your life, which is a pattern of obedience and love for God, but occasionally you fall short of it, and then when you do and realize it, then you repent and you grieve over it, even that proves that you're a believer. The fact that you repent of disobedience proves that you really do believe you should obey. If you didn't want to obey, you wouldn't repent upon finding that you've failed to obey. So even your repentance is one of the evidences that's taken into consideration. But the point here is we are saved by faith, not by works. But the only way that faith is ever made evident is by the things you do, and that's your works. And so people are judged by works, but those who have faith in Christ and whose works prove it are found to be saved and forgiven, even of all the sins they've committed, because God forgives our sins if we come to him in sincerity and faith. So that's why there's a judgment. Now, there is that other part you yourself mentioned. What will be my station in the kingdom when God has brought the consummation of all things, when Jesus returns, when he establishes the new heavens, the new earth, when he assigns responsibilities to his servants? What will mine be? What will he entrust me with? Will he think I can be trusted with, ruling 10 cities, ruling 5 cities, ruling 1 city, not ruling at all? Maybe I'll be entrusted with janitorial work because I didn't deserve anything more than that. But that kind of thing will be decided, apparently, by the judgment when he observes not only the evidence of my being a believer, but the degree to which I actually, was committed to living like a believer, and the way I have stewarded the opportunities that God gave me. A good steward will be rewarded better than a poor steward will be, as you would expect. I mean, it'd be the same with anyone. If you own a company and you've got several managers, and some of them manage the company really well and conscientiously, and others are real lazy and dishonest, or not maybe dishonest, but just careless, and they lose money for the company and so forth. Well, when it comes to promoting people, he's going to take the ones who've been diligent and promote them to another level. The ones who've been careless and lost the company money and so forth, well, he's not going to give them any promotions. Why would he? Wouldn't make any sense. So the judgment is where God assesses how we lived our lives. Did the way we lived look like we have faith in Christ? If so, then we'll be saved. Did our commitment to God extend to a diligent pursuit of a good stewardship of all that God has given us? If so, then there will be promotions involved. What they will look at, like, I don't know. But this, you asked why there had to be a judgment. That's why it is. It's like a review. Okay, let's see. I gave you these responsibilities. Let's see what you came up with. Okay, you did pretty good. I'm going to give you some more responsibilities. Or you didn't do very well. You didn't do anywhere near as well as you should have, given the opportunities I gave you. Therefore, I'm going to deprive you of some of that responsibility. And so that's what the judgment will be like, I think. At least those factors are present according to the teachings Jesus gave and the other biblical passages about it. All right, let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. You know, the longer I listen here, the more I appreciate what's on the what you say on the air, but also on the website, some very useful material there.
Oh, praise God.
Yeah. Okay, first a comment, and then it's going to sound a question totally unrelated, but the comment is, before the election, I prayed and fasted for a turnout that would at least extend the judgment to this country out a little bit. I think we received that, but I want to caution my other believers out there, no matter who's in office, it's what we look like and how we relate to God that's going to make the difference as a country.
Well, that's an excellent observation, yeah.
Yeah, and what I have been praying for, in addition to the one not winning, which happened yesterday, was that we would have discipline. We need something in this country. You know, 9/11, for a brief time, some of the country turned back to God. That was a very brief time. I think we're way past the point of having just minor discipline to get our attention. And so what I've been praying for is some very severe discipline, maybe hunger or fear or something that will really wake us up. At some point, like every nation has done, we will turn from God's will, and he'll have to send judgment our way. But for now, I would ask everybody out there to please join me in prayer for something for this country. Even though we as believers might be uncomfortable also, it would be well worth it, you know, if we extend the judgment out even further.
You know, before you ask your question, let me comment further on that. I agree with you, of course. Many Christians were very fearful that Hillary Clinton would become the president, and many of those fears were focused on the Supreme Court, because it was evident that in her presidency she would change the Supreme Court more and more into one that cares very little about the Constitution. And when you don't when the court doesn't care about the Constitution, that means the rights of certain citizens are going to be violated. And it's evident from the trend of the past 8 years that the rights of Christians are the ones being trampled on most. Certainly the rights of the gay community is not being trampled on. The rights of blacks are not being trampled on. The rights of other minorities are not being trampled on, but the rights of Christians are being trampled on by the government. And so I think Christians were concerned that if Hillary became president, that the courts would be stacked very strongly with those kind of judges that want to, again, take rights away, which the Constitution guarantees. Now, many Christians were praying, and some I know were fasting, for the outcome that happened, and it does look like we were given a reprieve. But we can't just let our guard down now and say, okay, whew, you know, we're not going to get those horrible Supreme Court justices, not yet.
Grandkids could get them.
What's that?
Our grandkids could get him
That's right. Our grandkids could get him. You're right. I mean, this is only giving 4 years. Now, it may very well give us some good Supreme Court justices, but all that can do, that can't bring the kingdom of God in. That can't bring revival. The good judges will simply mean we have the opportunity to continue trying to promote the kingdom of God without court resistance. And, court resistance can be very, very hindering in the spread of the kingdom. Now that hindrance has been removed, but it isn't our salvation. Our salvation is not through the election of any particular officials or even any Supreme Court. We can be saved no matter who's in the position of president or chief justice of Supreme Court. But what this does mean is that the hindrances that were increasing to our freedom of speech and freedom of expression have apparently, I mean, of course, we don't know what Trump will do, but have apparently been halted for the moment. And if they have, we shouldn't consider that, okay, this is the victory we wanted. No, the victory the Christian wants is not a political victory at all. The Christian simply wants to be unmolested in our promotion of the kingdom that we believe in, which is the kingdom of God, so that we can preach the gospel and make disciples without being put in jail for it. And so this has been, I believe, a reprieve, and I think it's a gift of God that we should have such a reprieve, but it's not a guarantee of long-term reprieve. And I was talking about stewarding. This is an opportunity for us to steward. If we do not serve God diligently and zealously and turn around the mentality of the people around us so they think as Christians and become Christians, then frankly, this 4 years might just be a brief reprieve such as, say, Cambodia had before Khmer Rouge. You know, before the Khmer Rouge destroyed Cambodia, there was a brief period of revival. There's a book written about it called Anointed for Burial, because God anointed, the church, and then it was buried by the Khmer Rouge. But a very interesting book, as a matter of fact. But, I mean, that kind of thing often happens. Just before final judgment comes, there's a brief reprieve just to give Christians one more chance, or maybe just give God one more chance to get a little more harvest out of it before the whole thing, collapses. And, I'm hoping to be optimistic, but I certainly don't place my hopes in any political figures. But we can say that the immediate threat that was looming and seemed almost inevitable appears to be removed for the moment. And so that just means Christians who've been lazy, apathetic, uncommitted, they may be getting one more chance, and they better use it. Go ahead.
Okay, yeah, we definitely don't want what we deserve as a nation, and the nation can't be described as a Christian nation anymore. And, you know, even we as believers aren't where we should be, I think, anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I'm saying. I'm actively praying for some pain in this nation to get our attention.
Well, we need it sometimes, yeah. So you had a question.
I do have a question, although it's kind of petty, but it's been bothering me, so, and you can answer it off the air here. I know of situations with, like, Tourette's syndrome and other situations, people near death and whatever, they just start using profanity. In one situation, a woman is in a hospital and she's close to death, and her mouth just overflowed with profanity, and her family were just stunned, and they were apologetic because they said, this isn't her. She's a believer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What do you, and not just with Tourette's syndrome, all the other, there's other things that cause that. What do you think happened? Do you think because the person is checking out, maybe no longer in control in the operating room, or, you know, control room, do you think that they're just checking out, the brain's out of control, so other forces take over? What do you think's going on? And like Tourette's syndrome, is that a system of what do you think there? And I'll take the answer off the phone. Thanks a lot. Once again, I really appreciate the ministry.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. I know of cases like this. My wife knew a woman who was a godly woman, I think a missionary, if I'm not mistaken. But when she got very old, she just started using profanity when her mind was going out. Now, I suppose the most uncharitable thing we could say is out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And these are the things that when they had more control over themselves, they concealed to be the kind of stuff that they were thinking. But I'm not going to say that that's the case. That's not a very charitable assessment. It is possible, as you said, that demonic powers, which have not been able to, you know, get much of an advantage or express themselves in the lives of those people when those people were in their right minds, that as their mind goes, then the demonic powers can just kind of play with them like a non-moral being, and God doesn't count them responsible for it because it's not them at all doing it. That's I think maybe what you're suggesting too. I don't know the answer to that. It's a mystery to me, to tell you the truth. And likewise with Tourette's. Obviously, every time I make any kind of comment about psychological or psychiatric things, and ever suggest that there could be a spiritual component, I get hate mail from people who think that I ought to not speak about things I don't know about. Frankly, I have to say that if someone simply takes the main psychiatric approach, I'm not so sure they know what they're talking about either. There are theories about it. And if we're going to talk about the mysteries of human behavior, I'm not sure any of us can say we know for sure what we're talking about, because we don't know what's going on in the mind of another person. There are no tests, for example, that I'm aware of that show that, you know, a person with Tourette syndrome has a particular wiring in their brain different than other people, or a brain chemistry imbalance. Now, just my having said that, I'm going to get hate mail for that. I know, because every time I say anything like that, which is, as far as I know, is a true statement. And by the way, the people who hate me saying it don't usually provide any evidence that I'm wrong. They just don't like it. Because I believe that most behavior problems have a spiritual component. And I don't, you know, some people say, oh, so you think all these people are demon possessed? Well, that would be a spiritual explanation for sure, but it's not the only possible one. A person's spiritual condition might or might not include demons. A person can be in a bad spiritual condition by bad choices they've made and have nothing to do with demons, just their own spirit is not behaving rightly, partly because of bad spiritual discipline, perhaps, or because of, you know, things in the heart that none of us know are there. And even your psychiatrist doesn't know for sure what's in there. They can't prove that it's physiological, but that is, of course, the view that they take of most of these so-called mental illnesses. Now, the people who object to me saying this most are the mothers and the fathers of kids who have been diagnosed. And I can understand, people wanting to think the best of their child. But what the Bible says is we're all sinners. We all have sin in our heart. And all of us express it in different ways. All of us have an obligation to defeat sin in us. And some people will fight that battle and some will not. And the ones who don't are usually overcome. Have I just stated a conviction about Tourette's syndrome? not a conviction, but just some data worthy of consideration. I don't know. I don't know what causes Tourette's syndrome, but I can't say with certainty that there's no spiritual element to it. And as far as people who are losing their minds at the end of their life and they're, you know, kind of, you know, got dementia or something, they use a lot of profanity. Once again, I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue what's going on there. It could be, like I said, demons taking advantage of them because they have passed into a non-moral realm in God's sight because their mind is gone. Or it may be that those are the things that have always been in them that they've always disciplined themselves to not let out. I don't want to think badly of them because it may be that they're as innocent as the, you know, pure driven snow. I don't know. I'm saying I don't know, but there's more than one possible explanation. And many people run to the most naturalistic, non-spiritual explanation immediately and feel relieved to be told this is a sickness or a physiological condition and that medications is what these people need. Some people just love that explanation. I'm not sure why. I would never wish to be dependent on medications if there was some other way to get over my problem. But some people really love the medication route, and they hate you if you suggest there's another route. So I'm just saying, I don't know if there's another route. I don't have any personal friends who have Tourette's, so I'll admit to an ignorance there. But from the beginning of this answer, I've been admitting to an ignorance. This is not a realm I know very much about. I wish I could tell you more, and I wish I had more information that would be helpful on this. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Everett.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I have a question real quickly. And I was reading over in Romans where Paul says that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Yes. And in verse 5, he tells him, he says that, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Yeah. And then Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works. But then so when we look at that, and we look at James, talks about how the man is not justified by faith alone. See, I'm justified by works and not by faith alone. Could you explain the two difference between Paul's position and what James is saying, and give us an understanding of these two particular texts in contrast one to another?
Sure. Yeah, there's not a bit of difference, as near as I can tell, between James's position and Paul's. James in James chapter 2 said, faith without works is dead. And so he's describing a kind of faith that doesn't produce salvation. It's a faith that doesn't produce works. Now, Paul also talks about a faith, but he speaks of it on the positive side, the faith that does produce salvation. And that, he says in Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but a faith that works through love. So whereas James tells us about a faith that doesn't work and therefore won't save you, Paul talks about a faith that does work and will save you. It's a faith that works through love, Paul said in Galatians 5:6. So James and Paul have the very same theology. Now, the passages you mentioned in Romans 4 and in Ephesians 2, Romans 4 says that God justifies a man by faith without works. In the context, he makes it very clear, without the man having done prior works. Because if you look at the previous verse, verse 4, Romans 4:4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So he's obviously speaking about a reward that's given for previously done works. If you do works and you get paid for it, that's not grace, that's a debt. But of course, in that case, the reward is coming after the works, and they're coming because of the works. You've worked, you get a paycheck. He said, now that's not the way it is with salvation. He said, God gives salvation by faith without works, meaning without us having worked for it, without us having prior done works. The salvation is not a reward for good works. It's not a payment. It's a gift. And that's what he's saying there. And same thing in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works. That is, salvation isn't given to us as a result of our works. So Paul says the same thing twice in different ways there. But then in Ephesians 2, the very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. So even though we're saved without prior works, we are saved for good works, that we should walk in these good works that God foreordained, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Similarly, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, Christ saved us so that he would have a people who are zealous for good works. Now, if you're zealous for good works, you'll do good works. You'll do what you're zealous for. And so he's looking for people who are, he's redeemed them from their lawless deeds and redeemed them for a zeal for good works. Yet a few verses later in chapter 3, Titus 3, 5, he says, it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this, within the space of, what, five or six verses of each other, Paul has two statements. One says, not according to works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That agrees completely, of course, with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But six verses earlier in Titus 2:14, he says that he redeemed us so that he would have a people who are zealous for good works. That's also what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works are a necessary part of salvation. Although they don't earn it, the faith that does provide salvation is a faith that provides good works. It produces them. Salvation is not present where there is no good work present. But it's not the good work that earns salvation. It's the works are the product, what salvation itself produces. So you can tell if a person has that faith that saves by whether they're living according to it. If you say you believe something and you don't live according to it, well, then you don't believe it. I mean, like I said earlier, anyone can say they believe anything that they want to say they believe. And I'm not obligated to believe them. You know, I was debating, I had an atheist interviewing me on the radio a while back, and, you know, and he was complaining because I said, I believe in Jesus because I have witnesses who saw him and heard him and recorded what he said. And they saw him after he rose from the dead. And therefore, because I have witnesses, and they said so, I believe them, and they're credible witnesses. He said, well, what if I told you I had a dragon in my backyard? Would you believe me? Well, it would really depend on whether you believed you. You know, if you believe there was a dragon in your backyard, I would have to decide either there are no such thing as dragons and therefore you're delusional, or maybe there's something in the backyard that you're mistaking for a dragon, or maybe it is a dragon. Maybe you have a Komodo dragon. Maybe there's a crocodile in the backyard, and, you know, frankly, that's what you'd be justified in referring to it as a dragon, as long as you're not thinking of fire-breathing dragons. I mean, the truth is, if you told me you had a dragon in your backyard, the first question I'd want to ask is, do you really believe that? And, of course, he doesn't. That's the point. Anyone can say they believe something, but I'm not obligated to believe that they believe it. If they do, then, of course, it's worth checking out to see if they do and see if their actions prove that they do. That's, God is very wise. He knows how to check it out and see if we believe something. He'll just check our actions out and see if it proves it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website. You can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.